I think it's 16 or 17. If I could go through this one more slide, I think that was the slide up. For the 17 periods of Bible history, just so that Abby can know confidently that she's got the whole thing, right? Okay. All right, so let's go through slowly. Before the flood, the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, the exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, and the letters to the Christians. All right, so feel good about that. We'll need to review that some more and just kind of make sure that we're not just saying the word, we actually kind of know what's going on there. What's the difference, for example, between the Judah alone period and the captivity period? Does anybody remember that? You've got United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, captivity. Does anybody remember the difference between Judah alone and the captivity? Alex?
And Judah alone, it's only Judah that's left, and then in captivity, both of them.
That seems pretty straightforward, right? But for a long time, I didn't realize, oh, there's a difference. I thought they all go into captivity. In fact, for a long time, I didn't even realize they went into captivity. Like, that's just kind of this shadowy time in the Bible, what's going on there. Who knows? Here comes Jesus, and let's talk about Jesus. That's a really shrouded period of the Bible history for a lot of people. So there is a period of time where Israel's been taken away by what nation? Assyria, if it helps, A, B, right? So Assyria takes Israel into captivity, and then later Babylon's going to take Judah into captivity. And then by way of Mr. David's lesson Sunday, what nation comes along after Babylon so that Judah returns from captivity? Persia, right? So you can read about that at the end of 2 Chronicles. Cyrus, king of Persia, sends everybody back, and then you pick up in Ezra, and things are great and grand, except they're not. But that's a whole other story. Okay, so today we're in Leviticus, and we're talking about this period of the Exodus. They're still where physically, geographically, where are the Israelites? Yeah, they're in the wilderness. They're at the wilderness of Sinai, right? They're Sinai wilderness, and so they're there at the mountain. They've been receiving instructions from the Lord, and so some of this is just about the laws, about how to be faithful to the Lord. There is an interesting thing that happens here in Leviticus 16 that connects back to chapter 10. Last time we talked about leprosy and laws of clean and unclean. So you remember we've got these sections of Leviticus. 1 through 7 tags up with 23 through 25 at the end, and those are about the rituals that God wants his people to be busy with in worshiping him. The priests are a main part of Leviticus. He's called them to serve the people, to serve God. They're mediators, they're teaching, they're helping to offer the sacrifices. So they're consecrated in 8 through 10, and then 21 through 22 is going to talk about the kind of lives they should live. And then we have rules about purity. We looked at 11 through 15 last time. Next time we'll look at 18 through 20. In the middle of all of this is this period called the Day of Atonement. So again, looking at 16 through 17 today. And so when we look at verses 1 through 2, I want to connect this back to Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Before we do that, though, how about we pray to God, and then we'll jump into the text full time. Father, thank you for your word. It's a grand story. We need to know this truth and to see how it points to Jesus and our part in it. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, and teach us to walk with you, Father. We want the wisdom that you give us, that this teaching about sin and about holiness will teach us to hate sin and to love you, to seek this relationship with you. Thank you so much for what we have in Jesus, for making a way for us to be united with you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Verses 1 through 2, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Their names are?
Nadab and Abihu.
That's right, Nadab and Abihu. When they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, if you look back at Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, this is something that I hadn't noticed before, which always makes me a little nervous. So you guys check this out. You know, sometimes you notice something, it's like, why didn't I notice that before? Sometimes you notice something and it's really not there. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's the little pan, right? They put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So the question that I have, based off Leviticus 16, is where were Nadab and Abihu when they did this? We'll look in a moment at what the high priest is supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. And it may be that Nadab and Abihu, part of the problem, that they're offering strange fire. What does that mean? Got the fire from the wrong place, maybe. They didn't do it the way God said to do it, however that looks. Did they go into the most holy place in order to do this? It says that they went in before the Lord and God consumed them with this fire. So, interesting connection there in Leviticus 16. It may not be that they entered behind the veil. It may just be that this is a reminder. Take great care in going before God. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about not going before God just in a casual, vain way. Very thoughtful when we go before God and worship Him. So, I don't know, that was kind of a new thought to me, is about where were Nadab and Abihu when they offered the incense. I don't know that it has any great big reveal with that idea. But thoughts or questions about this instruction here, God saying, hey, Aaron, be really careful here. What do you think about that idea? Elijah?
Even with the old law, it does kind of show its imperfection. I mean, you can only be with God one day out of the year.
Yeah, and is it that the... I hear what you're saying. Is it that the law is not good? What's the problem with us or the Israelites not being able to go to God anytime they wanted to? Was it the law just made it difficult? What happens if they go before God anytime they want to? They'll die. So the law is actually protecting them from a holy God. This is a good thing. So what's the problem? It's sin. Sin's the problem. The kids are in the other room on the other side. They changed things up with the room. So sorry to send you right back out. But they're on the room just on the other side. So the problem is sin. And so we're going to see what Leviticus 16 through 17 does about that problem. So the law is protecting the people. It's making it possible for God to dwell with them. You're right, though. It does show that being with God isn't as near and dear as God or the people would want. And you certainly look back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's not what it was. So we're looking for something more, and this is as good as we can get so far. All right? Other thoughts here through verses 1 through 2. David?
So I just have a question. So we mentioned where Nadab and Abihu, so did it suggest that they were in this location? I just want to make sure.
I'm not sure. That's my question.
Okay.
It was an idea I hadn't thought about before. I'd always pictured them kind of in the courtyard offering the incense. But the place to offer the incense would be at the altar of incense, which is in the temple right before the veil to the most holy place. So based off the word again, Leviticus 16, 1 through 2, God's saying, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. And it was said, you know, this is after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So it could be that part of the problem was they offered this fire that was not authorized, but also perhaps they tried to go into the most holy place to do it. And that is not what's allowed. So I'm not saying that's what the verse says, but it is creating this picture that I need to stop and think about that. David?
Your first thought was that they were burnt up outside of the tabernacle completely, or that they were burnt up inside the holy place?
I'd always pictured it that they were outside the tabernacle, and they're offering incense, and they're burned up in front of the people. But reading Leviticus 16, I'm wondering if they're actually inside the tabernacle when this happens.
Okay. I've always understood, and there might be another way to look at this, but I've always understood that they do go into the holy place, maybe not to the holy of holies, but they go into the most holy, into the holy place before the veil.
With the altar of incense there.
With the altar of incense, they're going to offer this here, and then the fire comes out from the holy place in some way. That's where the pillar of fire is. It's not that, it seems to me that there's questions about how lift what the burning incense on the altar, exactly how that process looked. Would you lift up the veil and put it over the altar of incense? That's sometimes people say that.
Right.
Or but the smoke goes into the presence of God.
Yes.
So it seems to me they are in verse 2 consumed and they died before the Lord. Seems that that's the location. Yeah.
So before the Lord, is that still in the holy place or the most holy place? Like you're saying, the altar of incense is right there. We're going to look at a passage in Hebrews later today that shows just how connected the altar of incense is to that most holy place. So again, part of why I'm asking this question is what we want to do when we read the Bible is try to picture what it's saying. And sometimes, partly because of the Italian Renaissance, we picture cherubim one way. That's not right. You know, cherubim don't look like little cutesy babies with wings and ribbons covering up specific body parts. Like it's a very different picture. And so when you picture the tabernacle, you picture the temple, try to visualize it the way the Bible talks about it. Sometimes we have to kind of leave other things behind. Okay? So visualizing is an important step. All right. Now, what I want to do here is just read a good portion here of Leviticus 16. In fact, we'll read all of Leviticus 16, and then we'll illustrate it with our slides here. Who would like to read 1 through 10? David, and then who would like to read 11 through 22? Abby, if you make eye contact, I'll count that as voluntary. Abby for 11 through 22, and then 23 through the end. Mike's looking at me. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. Go ahead, David.
Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of Yahweh and died. Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments each shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them for Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat.
Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness.
Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his cloth and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with the water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. And for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all the sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did.
And I always love it when it ends with that sentence or statement. You know, it's like God tells Noah to build the ark. Noah did all the Lord commanded him. It's just like, yes, they're good. Now, as we read through that, what seems significant to you? What stands out to you in just reading that chapter?
7 times.
Okay.
It's just repeated with the blood and just in the directions, the number 7.
Yeah, so they're just bringing the blood 7 times. Significance of the 7 times, that number is just often associated with God. We get the revelation, it's all over the place. The 7 days of creation are 6, and the 7th is the day of rest. Good. What else?
The Lord is very specific with his directions.
Okay.
Like, as we're reading, I can't keep track of any of this right now. I'm taking notes.
Right.
There's a lot to keep track of. So when we read those 2 verses of Nadab and Abihu, it's like, how'd you guys miss this? Like, God didn't command you to do this.
Right.
What were you thinking?
Good, good.
Because he's very specific with what he wants in the Old Testament, especially.
Good. Yeah, how do we think, what do we think about God when he's very specific? Do we think, oh, there's a lot of rules, or do we think, whew, sure, I'm glad he's telling me how to do this? A friend of mine, their grandmother makes what they say are the best biscuits ever, and she didn't measure anything. And so he was an engineer, and so he said, all right, Granny, here's what we're going to do. I think her name was Meemaw. Like in the South, you call your crannies all kinds of names. Meemaw, Nanny Bobo. And so he took a pre-measured amount of flour, pre-measured amount of lard, yes, lard, and just like all the ingredients, and he measured it beforehand, and then she made the biscuits. And it tasted delicious. I'm like, all right, that's right. And he went back and remeasured, so he had specific instructions. And so if he's like, hey, make biscuits, and you're watching, Granny try to do this, it's like, I don't know how to do what you're doing, but when you have the instructions, okay, now I've got some insight into how the magic works. So yes, specific instructions is a relief to people who want to draw close to this holy God. who obviously has preferences, right? What else do you see? David?
It's just a startling huge contrast. You have the high priest that is just always decked out in this beautiful, beautiful garment. But then on this day, he dresses down.
Yes.
To it, just linen, very simple garments.
Right.
Because he's going before the Lord, which is, in my mind, if I'm going to go before the Lord, I want to, you know, really deck myself out because I want to show him how much I respect him. But it's really the opposite. We need to dress ourselves down.
Yeah.
Because he is the, there's nothing we can put on that makes us so glorious that he respects us. It's
yeah.
just an interesting idea.
I think we see the same thing with David when they bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and he's dancing before the Lord. It says he was wearing an ephod. I don't think that was like a special garment. It was probably just a simple apron kind of thing. And Michael despised him for it. Like, you're the king. You need to act like the king. And David knows who the real king is on that occasion. They're there to worship God.
Yeah. And I guess the simplicity doesn't take anything away from their specialness, though.
Right.
It does say these are holy garments. For the high priest, anyway, that these are holy garments. They're so simple, you know.
Yes.
To offer something before the Lord, it doesn't have to be fancy.
Right.
But we offer something that is holy, something that is good.
So he was supposed to bathe, to put on these garments, and then when he was done, he was supposed to remove the garments, leave them behind. There's this whole process, even with the one who takes the ashes outside the camp, or takes the part of the sacrifice outside the camp and burns it, the ashes. So all this is about, this is a special moment. Simple, but very special. What else did you notice just reading this chapter? Did you find a word that kept getting repeated?
Atonement,
is that what you were saying? Atonement. Remember, atonement means at one minute, right? It's being reconciled. And this is the Day of Atonement. Now, if you notice, the passage, best I could tell, doesn't call it the Day of Atonement, but that's what it is. And so when you get to this period of time each year, verse 29 is the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, they were to afflict themselves. Other translations, what do they say in verse 29? You afflict yourself.
Humble your souls.
Humble your souls, humble yourselves.
Fast.
Deny or deprive yourself.
Or fast.
I think the idea is that this is a day of required fasting. Kind of an interesting idea. I don't know that we see anywhere else in the Old Testament where there was a call from God for congregational fasting. So this is a very specific time where God's saying you gotta make sure that you deprive yourself for my sake. You show my glory through this. So Leviticus 16 there, Beze. So we'll be picking up here. So Day of Atonement. God's bringing them close to him. What all needs to be atoned for? It's not just the people. It's also priests and the high priest and his family. And, do you notice this? The tabernacle. The tabernacle needs to be cleansed. So you've got the altars and the Holy of Holies. Like, all this needs to be purified. And so here's a question that we probably should ask. Why, if they're keeping up with the sin sacrifices, like, you know, if David Bacali sins, he goes, I need to go and offer sacrifice to be forgiven of my sin. You go take care of that, and then you're forgiven. That's what the sin sacrifices accomplished. God saw the sacrifice, saw the offerer, and recognized their faith, and said, you're forgiven. Now, we know, we'll look at a passage here later, that sacrifice would not accomplish on its own forgiveness of sins, but God saw it and counted the faith of that person and cleansed them of sin. And so if that's happening in a regular way, David Bacali offers that, I offer that, Abby offers that, and there's just cleansing everywhere, even not just sin, but being unclean, and this is just being taken care of in a regular way, there's regular upkeep, then why do we need a Day of Atonement? I say we. Why do the Israelites need a Day of Atonement? Do you think you ever sin and don't find out about it? Maybe you ever sin and not know that you sinned? Maybe you were unclean and didn't realize you were unclean? I think that's part of this picture, is there's a people here who are seeking to be holy before a holy God, and God in his holiness sees them as they are. Like, imagine if there's, like, use black lights or seen commercials where they're, you know, like, cleaning kitchen counters, and they hold up the black light, and you're like, oh, no, you know, I made grandma's biscuits there on the counter, and it's just not going to work. Imagine if you could see through God's eyes uncleanness, sin, spiritual impurities, and what that would look like. And in a way, I mean, I don't know, do you want that kind of sight? Would you like to see that? I think I do, but I really don't. It's kind of a scary thought. But it's a powerful idea, and God sees Israel the way they really are, and he says, you need this day where we can reconcile, and this is taken care of. The sin is removed, okay, David?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's part of being holy is humility, you know, and
yes.
A way to keep the people humble. And because, I mean, you obviously, I mean, as we see in, later on when Jesus comes, you know, you see the people who are not in the, you know, the high positions or not, basically not the, it's not the Pharisees, you know, not the teachers of the law, you know, but it seems like they're, you know, you have those types of people who, you know, are more willing to recognize their sin, but then you also have the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and I'm sure you had people like this as well, who
right.
aren't really willing to, you know, see their sin. And I mean, I guess there's separate issues there, but this just helps, you know, keep people humble in the fact that, in the sense that, you know, part of this journey, this walk with God, has happened this time to, you know, reconcile yourself
yeah.
to God, even though you may not see it, or you may not want to see it, but you know it's still important to have this time to reconcile it and you know make things right with God.
Yeah, and the high priest couldn't say, well, these people are sinful, and so I need to go and atone for them. It's not just for the high priest; it's for the people. It's for the high priest as well.
Right.
And so he's going to have to lead the way. In humility. He's about to mediate. Let's look at kind of a summary of what's happening here. On the Day of Atonement, the priests would have particular sacrifices for them. And so they had the bull and the ram. Now, the bull would be the sin offering, the ram is the burnt offering. And if you remember back when we looked at the sin offering specifically, they're beginning in chapter 3, I believe it is. Chapter 4. The bull was for when the whole congregation had sinned or when a priest had sinned. Because remember, the priest, his job is to mediate on behalf of the whole congregation. So the weight of his sin is seen as something more significant. So when his sin is being atoned for, you have the bull sacrifice. And then the people, this is kind of an interesting situation. You've got these two sacrifices for a sin sacrifice. Two different goats, and we'll talk about what happens to these goats here in a second. And then the ram for the burnt offering. And so what you've got again is the sin offering and the burnt offering for the priests themselves and for the people. Now what the priest would need to do is he's going to take this bull and he's going to offer it as a sacrifice. However, this is a very different kind of sacrifice. Normally, all the blood stays outside the tabernacle. But one day a year, on this Sabbath, we'll talk about that again in a second, one day a year, this kind of sacrifice, the blood is brought into the tabernacle, partly for the cleansing of the tabernacle itself. And before he offers this, before he brings the blood in, that is, what's this? I know it's a square. It's altar of incense. Good. I'm just making sure you guys can figure out my iconography. Whatever. Some of you are graphic designers and you're laughing at me. But you've got this altar of incense. And what do you do on the altar of incense? You offer incense. There's my smoky incense. And the smoke would fill the most holy place. And again, to David's point, I'm not sure if the priest would then like lift the bottom of the veil and kind of like bring it in. Because the point is not just for it to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, but what's the smoke there to do? I'm sorry?
Like purify?
Purify, glorify, yes, but look here what he says. Look at verse 13. Put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Why do you need the cloud to cover the mercy seat?
Because he can't see it.
The high priest is going to enter behind the veil. Normally they don't see the Ark of the Covenant at all. In fact, later we'll look in Numbers when they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It seems like they take the veil down and then cover the Ark of the Covenant with it. So they're not supposed to look at this thing. It was about the glory of God's dwelling place with them. And so this is about showing extreme reverence. And so, and I say extreme, fitting reverence, right? And so the smoke was there to keep them from gazing upon the glory of God. I don't know that they would have seen anything necessarily. But it is interesting. Book of Revelation, you remember? Heaven is opened and they see the Ark of the Covenant there. And for any Jewish Christian reading John's writing Revelation, they would have been like, wow, like, you're not supposed to do that. But it's a way is opened, you know, in the new covenant. So in this old covenant picture, the smoke is there to protect the priest from going in. There he's going to take the blood from the bull and bring it into the most holy place. Sprinkling it how many times? Seven times. Now, he's doing that for himself. This is going to be repeated for the people as well. So he's going to take the goat, but before he takes this goat and takes the blood and offers it in, sprinkles it seven times, what's he going to do first? There are two goats. One goat is for a sacrifice. The other is, Amos? Yes. Now, how do they know which goat?
They cast lots.
They cast lots. So they roll dice, choose straws, and you may be thinking, lucky goat. we'll talk about that in a second. So this one's going to die. He's going to be offered as a sacrifice, and this is for the people. This is the sin sacrifice for the people. Elijah?
My translation says cast lots, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel.
Azazel. Anybody else's translation say Azazel? No, yours does. Some of the newer translations will say Azazel. I don't know Hebrew, and so this is a tricky thing, and scholars have differed over this. The word just means like to be expelled. It's just for removal, okay? And some have suggested, and there are some Jewish traditions. I'll help you see this maybe in just a second. There are some Jewish traditions that Azazel would have been a demon who lived in the wilderness, and they connect that with chapter 17. In chapter 17, the people had been killing animals in the wilderness and offering it up to the goat demons. And so he's saying, don't do that anymore. You bring your sacrifices here. And so there arose a Jewish tradition that Azazel was some kind of demon that would then like gobble up the goat and feed on the sin. That was kind of the idea. And they got that partly from some of the apocryphal books. That's not the only weird Jewish tradition. Like, there are a lot of other weird Jewish traditions. Like, for example, in Genesis 3, when God clothes Adam and Eve with skins, there's a Jewish tradition that says that skin was actually a skin from the serpent. Like, he sloughed off the skin and they wore the skins. That doesn't fit with the Bible story. So just because there's a Jewish tradition about it, doesn't make sense. I think the better reading, the preferred reading, is just this, the goat for removal, the goat for expelling. So scapegoat is I think, the right idea. Okay. I don't know. Thoughts, questions about that? It makes for some great horror films, you know, in the 20th, 21st century. Azazel, whoever Azazel is, demons. People get excited about that stuff, and then you miss the whole story. Like, demons are no big deal to God. I mean, they're a big deal. But they're not scary, because he's got them taken care of, okay? So Azazel, not goat demon situation. This is about the ghost removed. So this goat is sacrificed because God chose this goat to be sacrificed. The other goat is going to receive sin, sort of like this burden. It's going to take on itself the sins of the people. And so what is going to happen is going to be taken outside the courtyard, be taken outside the congregation of the people, and let go into the wilderness. That's what those blue lines were going by, right? That was the courtyard, wilderness, and then he just, like, leave it. What's going to happen to a solitary goat in the wilderness?
Die.
Yeah. that goat is not going to go off frolicking on the hill somewhere. Like, some animal's going to come and destroy it, okay? Like, that's just what's going to happen to a lone goat in the wilderness. But the idea is that it takes the sins far away from God's people. As far as the east is from the west, that's the idea. And so God is showing two different pictures of how he deals with sin. There's a cost to it, and he pays that cost with life. There's a removal of it, and a cost with that as well. So all that's being pictured here on the Day of Atonement. So it's sin sacrifices for the priest, cleansing of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies itself, blood being brought into the holy place. The priest can't go in, and he can't make atonement for the people if blood's not brought in to the Holy of Holies, and then sin is taken away and the people are reconciled with God. All happening on this 10th day of the 7th month while they are fasting, it seems like afflicting themselves or denying themselves because this is a sober Sabbath. All right, pause here. Thoughts, questions about this? Elijah?
So in verses... 23 and 24 and 25, is Aaron taking a bath in the tabernacle?
I don't know. Again, that's one of those things where you work hard to picture that. I don't think they brought in a clawfoot tub and like bathe him there. Like, this is, you know, like sponge bathing, that kind of situation. Is that in the holy place? He's going into a holy place to do this. What happens to the garments that he leaves behind? Somebody would have had to come and get those, I guess. Some of this is just, I have questions about. I don't know about some of the practicalities of it. But we get the picture of what's happening. He's supposed to be purified, right? Good question. All right, other questions or thoughts about this process?
A lot of times we are so... overwhelmed by the specifics until we start looking at them and trying to figure out, well, how is this actually done? And there's a lot that's not specified.
right.
and you see some of the freedom that God gives then to his people to,
sure,
to do this. And it's not, even though there are some big specifics, it's not an overburdening thing that God is putting on his people. He gives some very... It's only one chapter. To figure all of this out, and but then there's a lot of leeway to how the priests were going to do this. And it's interesting to see this, even though we do specify that oh wow, there's so many specifics, but then there's a lot of things that are not written.
Yeah, they're going to figure this out depending on the situation. Probably some practical applications of that for us. We think about seeing patterns in the New Testament about God's people singing. Well, singing what? They're singing. They're like, must we sing the Psalms only? Well, Paul says Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Can we all just start singing at once? Does this man have to lead us? How many songs do we sing? When do we sing? So all kinds of applications to that. Do it the way God specified, and then when he doesn't give specifics, you've got freedom to do what fits your particular situation.
God was very specific to Moses and to Aaron to tell him not to come in, or
yes,
he will die.
Yeah.
So it seemed like God was actually showing mercy and grace, because he didn't have to say that. He just could have just gave specifics.
Yeah, you figure it out.
Yeah, right. But you know, by him saying, you know, tell him, you know, not to come in. So it's like maybe
it's awesome. God. God is fascinating, and I don't mean that in any flippant way. Here is this being of immense, immeasurable power, and he wants us to draw close to him, but he also says you can't. But we're going to make something work. And it's incredible. Like, he loves us one moment, and then hates us the next moment because he sees what we're doing. But the reason he hates it is because it's bad for us. And so he loves us even as he's hating the thing that we're doing. And it's just, he's an incredibly complex, fascinating person. Certainly not someone to take lightly. So this Day of Atonement was a sober day for them to be thinking about their relationship with God and about the need to treat sin this way. Now, it's called the Sabbath. This is not necessarily on the seventh day of the week. And so when you look at that in verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves as a statute forever. Most of the time, the Bible refers to Sabbath being the seventh day of the week. There would be occasional feast days, assembly days, where the people would have a day of rest together. For specific occasions, Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, as it's called, would be the same situation. Okay? Now, any other thoughts or questions through chapter 16? I'll make some applications here for us in thinking about the New Covenant. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at just a few passages, some of the old, some of the new. Make these connections, and then we'll look briefly at chapter 7. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. Talked about how the first covenant had regulations. Now, that doesn't mean that the new covenant doesn't. It means the old covenant did, and the new covenant is certainly going to. Hebrews 9, verse 1. In verse 2, a tent or tabernacle was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Did you notice where the altar of incense is? He says it's in the most holy place. Is it in the most holy place? I'm not asking you to disagree with the Bible. We'll talk about why it's this way. It's not in the most holy place. Like when you're setting up the altar of incense in the tabernacle, it's just outside the most holy place. But it belongs to the most holy place because the smoke is going in, the incense is going in, and the incense is connected with our prayers. So the whole idea is that this is getting as close as possible to the presence of God without actually getting in. So the altar of incense belongs there because our prayers belong there. Our prayers belong with God in the most holy place. Amos?
Also, the incense belongs to God.
This was a very special incense, right? This wasn't just something you could pick up at your Hebrew Dollar General kind of thing. Like this was specially used for worshiping God, and nobody else could use it for anything else. Couldn't pass by the tavern and go, that smells really good. Let me try to make that at home. This was a sacred recipe. Good. Sharika?
I thought the incense was now an abomination to God, like in Isaiah when he told them, like, who told you guys, you know, sacrifices and all these things is now an abomination to the Lord.
Good, 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 good. Yeah, you'll see that in Isaiah 58. You'll see it in Isaiah 1. He's saying, I wish somebody would just shut the doors. Jesus is going to quote from Hosea in the Gospel of Matthew saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not the idea that God says don't sacrifice anymore. What he's saying is that your sacrifice is meaningless unless it reflects a person who loves me, who wants to obey and honor me. So God wanted the incense in the Old Testament. We don't see anything about it in the New Testament. So don't go home trying to find a scapegoat. Like, don't do that. But in the Old Covenant, he wanted the incense, he wanted the sacrifice, he commands it. But he also commanded the people to love him and to love their neighbors as themselves. And when they weren't doing that, they thought, well, we'll go worship God and take care of him. And it wasn't leading to a change of people. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good, be good. Yeah, Isaiah 1, God says, I wish people would just shut the doors and stop coming in here because you're trampling my courts with all your sin. Sacrifices mean nothing. Nick? You look like you had it. You wrote, okay. All right, so Hebrews 9 continues here, the altar of incense kind of leading us into this most holy place. In verse 6, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. How regularly? Well, all day, like you know, every day, all day, morning, evening, offering all the things. Verse 7, but into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. God, you are so holy and so pure and righteous. I can't come in here without this offering of life. And whose life is he offering? A bull, a goat. What Jesus does in verse 11, when he appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So where does Jesus enter into? And it's not in Jerusalem. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's the heavenly temple. I think the idea, and we see it kind of in Revelation 4 and 5, where the Lamb, who looks as though he were slain, enters into the presence of God, who is worthy, and only he is worthy. And so he comes into the presence of God, having been raised from the dead, offering up his flesh, his body, his blood, so that he can make this place available now for God's people to come and enter in. So what we see here, and there's a lot more to go through for sake of time, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, that is, the heavenly holies, the heavenly place, offers a better sacrifice and cleanses and purifies us so that we can enter in. That's a connection. So Day of Atonement doesn't mean anything to us outside of what Christ accomplishes. See some things in 2 Corinthians 5. I just want to look at one verse here. I've listed 14 through 21 so you know we're not stripping of its context here. In Hebrews 5, verse 21, for our sake he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, to reconcile us, make us new, that we might live for him. That means it's Day of Atonement language. Okay, that's what's happening here in 2 Corinthians 5. One more series of passages. Just look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 is referencing Isaiah 53. And maybe you've read Isaiah 53 and thought sacrifice, but I would encourage you to think about Isaiah 53 as Day of Atonement language. He bore our sins. Which of the two goats is Jesus? Yes. It's not one or the other. Because if you say Jesus is the one that sacrificed, then what is that other goat? Or if Jesus is the one that got away. ESV says, let him go free. He's not like, ooh, yay. No, he's going to die. Then what's this other goat? These are different pictures. Well, if he's the Day of Atonement sacrifice, then why is he killed on Passover? Because that's another picture. These are all different pictures for us to see what Jesus is accomplishing here. Amos? Right.
For us, and also his blood was over the cross, and he took on our sins.
Right. And so he bore in his body our sins. We're going to see that here in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. He's referencing Isaiah 53 again. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now think about that. What is that goat going out there to do? To wander. What are God's people doing in sin? Straying, wandering. And so that goat goes out to wander, that the sheep might be brought back in. That's the picture. So we straying like sheep are brought back in by the one who carried our sins away, and he's not the goat anymore. He's the shepherd. So these multiple pictures of what Jesus is accomplishing here. All right, Day of Atonement. Really helpful imagery to help us appreciate what we have in Jesus. All right, pause, questions, comments, thoughts, dissertations, dissensions, enigmas, anything.
I mean, I think it's also interesting. You see it too. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated
yes.
the most holy place from the holy place was torn too.
Yes.
And kind of just goes into
yes. Yeah. What we have, and so many more passages in Hebrews lead us to see how much more special this is. The Old Covenant is a stepping stone to get us to this relationship.
Okay. David? I'm just thinking about the casting lots for these two goats. Casting lots, like, why would God ask them to cast lots? Is what it is. It was like God is choosing his
yes.
sacrifice
yes.
to making a decision, which is plays into a lot of the different stories that we have in the Old Testament as well, of God making the choice of where he's going to be sacrificed or where the sacrifices are going to be. God is choosing, providing for Abraham to have this sacrifice.
Right.
He is the one choosing the ram. And then playing into Jesus as well. God is choosing his lamb. This is the Lamb of God. God has chosen this. And so
right.
It's all you follow these instructions, but it's the hand of God that's still involved in all of this.
Yeah, the only reason it really works to please God is because it's what God chose. So again, what was that? So back in Leviticus 17, trust that you've had a chance to read this before. We've looked at 1 through 9 already in a previous study. But in 10 through 16, essentially what we have is the people are forbidden to eat of the blood. They're told what would happen if they eat of the blood. They're also supposed to refrain from eating animals that would have died by being killed by other animals here. But, of course, yes?
I was just going to wonder, is it that they weren't supposed to eat what dies of itself, or is it it's okay, just guaranteed to eat?
I'm sorry, is it okay or what?
Is it okay to do that, just you're going to be unclean until the evening?
No, verse 14, whoever eats it shall be cut off. And cut off is the idea that he'd be removed, I think, killed. Verse 15, every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or sojourner, shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean till the evening, then he shall be clean. So it looks like there's some differing instructions about specific situations. So if you eat the blood, then you'll be cut off. If you eat what dies of itself, I think you're right. Yeah, be made unclean. Good. Do we drink blood today?
Some
people.
Some people.
Some people do. And some of it's like a cultural thing. Like it is a very powerful, nutritious source. We're told in Acts 15 instructions that we're not supposed to do that. So this rule that was also established back at the flood still applies. So you're like blood pudding, right? The sausage from, like, I don't know. Anyway, but you're not supposed to eat it. That's a rule that applies. However, does this point to Jesus in any way? I tell you, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Jesus is the life. Now, John 6, where Jesus says that to a crowd of 5,000 people and then loses everybody, that's not talking about the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is talking about John 6. The Lord's Supper does point to the truth that we need Jesus and that his life and his sacrifice gives us life. And so if you're thinking you're going to find power and riches and blessings from drinking blood of animals, like you're missing it. You need the life that God gives, the life that God chooses to give. Okay. All right, we've got to stop there. We'll take about 10 minutes and get ready for a period of worship. Thanks so much for the class, guys. Really appreciate it.